Good evening, everybody, and welcome. My name is Kevin Simmons. I am the Latin and Theology 4 teacher over here at Riker Catholic High School. I have been a parishioner here at St. Louis for the past 2.5 years, and Father John has asked me to give this presentation on the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady this evening. Thank you all for coming. I know it's a week before Christmas, and everybody's getting busy, and so it is an honor to have you all here this evening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so again, we're here to talk about the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady. And these are our talking points this evening. First is just a general introduction, what we're going to do overall. The second is we're going to look at some scriptural and talking points. And then theology and history. We're going to expand from scripture and show kind of a little bit about what was happening from about the time of the 4th centuries to the present. And then Blessed Pius IX and the dogma. Pius IX was Pope in the 19th century. And he had a significant place in the history of the dogma of Our Lady's Immaculate Conception. And then we will conclude. All right, so a general introduction is we are here this evening to discuss the dogma of Our Lady's Immaculate Conception. Father John's subtitle for this talk is, What Makes Mary So Special? And so we shall endeavor to discuss this very question. The direction of tonight's lecture will employ both theology and popular piety. More heavy on the theology as opposed to popular piety, but insofar as the PowerPoint is constructed, but perhaps we can even that up a little bit. All right, so the first consideration is the scriptural and traditional basis of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. We have to first contextualize this dogma within divine revelation because that is the source of all that we are as Catholics, all that we believe is contained in divine revelation. So we have to look at those sources first. And the two scriptural verses that we will be looking at some depth are Genesis 3:15 and Luke 1:28. And the reason why is because these are fundamental texts to discuss the Virgin Mary because of some key words that are in these passages. So Genesis 3:15 is, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel. This is part of the judgment of God after the fall of man, fall of Adam and Eve. It is the classic text that is used to open up discussions of Our Lady's prerogatives. Prerogatives also meaning privileges of Our Lady. And it demonstrates that there is something significant about this woman. Out of the clear blue, God just mentions this woman, child, striking heel, so forth and so on, crushing head. What is going on here? The identity of this woman that God mentions is not specified in Genesis 3:15. So we're kind of left to wonder what's going on. And over time in Christian history, the fathers and doctors of the church believed that this was a reference to the Virgin Mary because they themselves referred to Mary as the new Eve. And their logic was very, very simple. By Mary's obedience, Eve's disobedience was undone. Mary's obedience undid Eve's disobedience. We will return to the theme of Genesis 3:15 a little bit later for a more in-depth look at some of these considerations. But for now, this enmity that's mentioned between the woman and the serpent is subject to scholarly debate. It's hard to translate the Hebrew word into English. Enmity is the traditional word. It's also the closest word. But it's kind of like an intense battle or kind of a somewhat of a hatred there. but there's no precise Hebrew to English equivalent, enmity being the closest. But for our purposes here, enmity cannot exist between the woman and the serpent if the serpent has some claim or dominion, i.e. sin, over the woman. This passage, as interpreted by the fathers and doctors of the church, they understand it to be that no dominion can be held by Satan over this woman. Otherwise, there's no purpose of her striking at the head and his going at the heel if there's no battle there. The battle cannot be if there is this dominion over the woman by the devil. Okay, so let's jump to that New Testament verse. It was Luke 1:28. Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. This is the greeting of the Archangel Gabriel to Our Lady at the Annunciation. And it is a very significant text because of these words, full of grace. When we kind of jump back in time through our minds, we weren't there at the Annunciation, obviously, so we don't know for sure what language was spoken between Gabriel and Our Lady. The only three possibilities are Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Greek was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire at the time, and being the Holy Land, Hebrew and Aramaic were also deeply rooted in that area. But what we do know is that Luke wrote his gospel in the Greek language. And he uses a comparatively rare Greek word for the archangel's greeting. You're going to see some Greek text here. That's that verse right there. Now, if my Greek is not too bad, kai elsethon plos aute aipen kare kaharatomene ho kyrios metasu. It's these words, this word right here we're going to focus on, kaharatomene. Kaharatomene. This Greek word, kaharatomene, is used by St. Luke and is highly, highly debated. The basic grammar goes as follows. It's what's called a perfect passive participle. It's also the vocative case, the direct case of direct address. And it is a form of the Greek verb karitō, meaning grace or favor. Kaharatomene is a very difficult word to translate, as there is also, again, no direct English equivalent. The closest that we can get to a halfway decent and literal translation is, O you the one having been graced, having been graced, but used as calling upon somebody. The archangel doesn't say simply, Hail Mary. He refers to something going on with her soul and in her being, which we'll get to in a moment. One of the early Christian biblical scholars and commentators was a guy named Origen. He died around 253 AD, and when he was writing or giving a homily on Luke, he made a very poignant observation about Luke 1:28. He said, quote, Now, since the angel saluted Mary in new language, such as I have not been able to find elsewhere in the scripture, some few words must be said on this. For in saying, Hail, full of grace, is what I nowhere else to remember to have read in the scriptures, for to no one else is speech such as this addressed, Hail, full of grace. For Mary alone is this salutation reserved. Nowhere in the scriptures is anybody called this at all. And Origen points this out and says, this is very unique. Unfortunately, Origen was condemned as a heretic three centuries after he died. And so a lot of his works were burned. However, St. Jerome, who was famous for translating the scriptures into what we call the Latin Vulgate, he preserved some of Origen's writings in the Latin language. And we have Origen's text through St. Jerome's preservation. And so it is because of St. Jerome that we owe a traditional translation of the word kaharatomene into Latin as gratia plena, full of grace. We commonly hear the Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. So most of us in the English-speaking world know this as the beginning of the Hail Mary prayer. So we owe that to Jerome. So we get this pattern here. The Greek, charitomene, Latin, gratia plena, English, full of grace. And this is simply the best English translation. It doesn't capture everything about the word, but it is by and far the most traditional and the most well-known and the most the closest that we can get to it without going into all sorts of awkward grammatical constructions. Unfortunately, there is a difference between Protestant and Catholic exegesis, how to read the scriptures on this point. Protestant theologians tend to prefer catechumene to render it as highly favored. Highly favored. The dispute, however, is more ideological and personal as opposed to a theological one. A lot of people want it that way just to spite the Catholics or just to give some sort of an answer to Catholic doctrine on this point. And unfortunately, some recent Catholic Bible translations favor this interpretation. How'd you like that? Favor interpretation. They have this translation. I believe the New American Bible is one of them. I can't remember the others off the top of my head, but it has creeped into some Catholic translations. However, as Catholics, it is important for us to remember the tradition of our fathers. Kind of like that axiom, the fathers know best. Jerome was connected to the culture organically. He lived it towards the end of the ancient world. So it's kind of hard to dispute some of his choices because he's connected to it organically. And so as Catholics, we believe in the fundamental importance of that great tradition. And so we have to kind of walk in their path. And between Origen and Jerome, we kind of have to take that seriously. Okay, so what Origen essentially did in one way was he kind of marveled at the word. He established this sense of wonderment in Christian, specifically Catholic history. But his remarks stopped there, most interestingly. His remarks stopped there. He gives us a foundation for study, but he restricted his remarks to the uniqueness of the salutation. He does not ask questions such as, what does this salutation mean? Does its uniqueness say something about Mary? Does it say something about Mary? These questions and others will be taken up by later theologians and writers. Now, some general observations on charitomene. It is not a name, it is a description. May I ask your name, please? Linda. If I said, hello, Linda, how are you today? As opposed to, oh, you with the black jacket, right? It's a description. It's saying something about the Blessed Virgin Mary. And it is used in the place of a name. So the question for our consideration is, why would God, presumably God, because Gabriel would never say something that God didn't want him to, why would God ask Gabriel to specifically say this word, this phrase? Why? He does not say Hail Mary, he says again full of grace. Why does the archangel speak in this manner? Hopefully by the end of this presentation we'll have a lot more for consideration. We won't answer it right now. It suffices to say that he speaks in this manner because he's highlighting something about the Blessed Virgin Mary is being underscored here. Within the scriptures, the Greek root word, charito, is a comparatively rare Greek verb, and it is used only three times in canonical scriptures. Sirach 18:17 in the Septuagint, the old Greek translation, Luke 1:28, and Ephesians 1:6. Interestingly, if we go by the axiom that let scripture interpret scripture, this Greek verb is almost always in reference to justification, sanctification, how we are justified and how we are sanctified, how we are made holy. It's always used in that context. very interestingly enough, and specifically in St. Paul in Ephesians 1:6, he highlights that in accordance with salvation history. So if you get this context with karito'o, and you're speaking to somebody in a perfect passive participle form of this word, you're saying something now not just about their being, but the state of their soul. And because it's a perfect passive, it indicates that whatever grace has happened, Mary possessed it from at some point early on to the present, and because it's a participle, a verbal adjective, it indicates it's going to go on in the future. So something significant is happening here. The Dominican theologian Don Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange observes that the scriptures admit of two senses wherein this rare verb is used, a physical sense and a moral sense. The physical sense, it's used to refer to a kind of physical beauty. Moral, in the sense of a perfection of a moral state. There is some, when you dive into it, the physical sense is disputed among biblical theologians and scholars, but insofar as that dispute exists, Garrigou-Lagrange points this out. So again, a more in-depth study, when you really get into it, I kind of truncated it for the purposes of our talk tonight because I didn't want to go into all the details lest I overburden everybody. But when you dive into it, the study reveals some very close associations of the word with the sensitive theological issues of sin and grace, justification and sanctification, that is, justified and sanctified before God, guilt and innocence. So in the end, Gehadatomene is not a word that can be trifled with. It deserves the utmost exegetical care. It is a deeply significant word, but by itself, it does not prove that the Virgin Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin. In other words, the next verse is, and by the way, you were conceived immaculately. It doesn't say that. The scriptures don't specify that plainly, like Jesus is God or Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It doesn't spell it out plainly. It alludes to it. And because of that allusion, it leads one to ask serious questions that start heading in this direction. At what point did Mary possess this fullness of grace? That's the question people started to ask. At what point did Mary possess this fullness of grace? So kind of jumping out of scriptural realm, now we're going to go talk about theology and history, how it developed throughout the centuries, this train of thinking. We won't go into too great depth of this history, and we shall only restrict ourselves to the main theological highlights. So Origen set the tone, but it really started to pick up about two centuries after his death. After the Christological controversies of the 3rd and 5th centuries, there was development in Christian thinking on the Blessed Virgin Mary and her place in salvation history. The first marker was the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. And this is the council that famously declared the Blessed Virgin to be the Theotokos, or God-bearer, or as we commonly say in English, Mother of God. After declaring Our Lady as the Theotokos, this declaration paved the way for a greater understanding of Our Lady in Catholic theology. This was because Our Lady's prerogatives or her privileges are rooted in the fact of her dignity as the Mother of God. Everything that she was to receive was done in view of the fact of her dignity as the Mother of God. That is a key point. I have to emphasize that. Her being Mother of God brings a whole new perspective to who she is as a person. So these prerogatives or her privileges include Our Lady's Immaculate Conception, Perpetual Virginity, and Assumption. Why is it important to point this out? Because what came first? Mary's Immaculate Conception or her being the Mother of God? Anybody? Immaculate Conception, right? Well, some people would think, well, everything else was contingent upon Immaculate Conception. No, it's done in view of her being the Mother of God. That's the foundation. It's important to establish that base. So in short, as Christians reflected further upon the great truths of the Christian faith, a greater picture arose concerning Our Lady. And again, this is also including issues of grace and sin, justification, salvation, all these questions, not just specifically who is Our Lady, but she's always seen in the background of her Son and that greater context of his redemptive mission. So as the time went on, theologians and writers began to see more clearly Our Lady's dignity and place in salvation history. And they speculated upon what was and was not becoming of her dignity as the Mother of God. And one such consideration was the question of Mary's sinlessness. So let's go back to Genesis 3:15. There was to be enmity between the woman and the serpent. And so the notion that one could impute sin to the Mother of God was rejected. That someone could say, oh, you did this, I saw you doing this over there, you shoplifted from the local, store, anything like that. No, you can't do that. It's offensive to her dignity as God's Mother. And again, how could there be enmity if Satan had a claim over Mary? If that's the case, he's already won. Falls over. We're done. The woman of Revelation 12. Doesn't happen. Therefore, the Mother of God must have been free from Satan's dominion. So goes the theological argument. She had to be free from Satan's dominion. So gradually, as people began to ask the questions, it became unquestioned among Christians that Our Lady was sinless. Oops, that was a little fast. So once that became fixed in people's minds, the next question that arose was, at what point in time in her history was the Blessed Virgin Mary free from sin? In the Protestant versus Catholic debates, they say, well, she was sinless from the moment that the Archangel Gabriel spoke to her and, thereon, but after she bore Jesus and whatnot, then just kind of God just kind of forgot about her. Does that make sense? No, it's that dignity as Mother of God kicking in. The question, when was she free from sin, was very tricky. There was some considerations between Catholics in the West and the Eastern Orthodox as well to consider. The Eastern Orthodox don't like the fact that the Latin Catholics, actually us, defined Our Lady's sinlessness from the moment of her conception, because they say, no, that goes too far. But we developed differently than the Eastern tradition did. And so that's now a talking point in our ecumenical relations with them. So it remains still a very tricky question. So if the scriptures in the apostolic tradition were not explicit, neither were the fathers of the church. They didn't spell out, from the moment of her conception, ... They didn't do that. It was left for the church to figure out. And the church could figure it out based upon clues. And these clues, God would raise up what I like to call champions to take up the cause and, to champion it. Among these champions were the Portuguese people. Portugal was deeply Catholic. I say was because it still kind of is, but it's wavering a lot more these days. With the Portuguese monarchs, they held a very deep devotion to the Blessed Virgin. And the country was consecrated to Our Lady in her Immaculate Conception. As such, Portugal played a key role in developing the doctrine of Our Lady's Immaculate Conception. If you had to point to one singular country that was pushing for it, Portugal would be it. And if anybody is interested, I'm probably going to botch his name, but a gentleman by the name of Rochado Berer wrote a book called Fatima in the Light of History. He really discusses more of that. So if you're interested, I highly recommend his book. So as the evidence and arguments grew among the theologians in favor of specifically saying Our Lady was conceived immaculately, there was another difficult question that arose. If we accept the premise that Mary was conceived immaculately, how do we reconcile this with the statement of Mary in the Magnificat that God was her Savior? How do we reconcile that? If Mary admits that she needed a Savior, how can we say she was freed from sin at her conception when Jesus even hadn't come yet? How do we fix this? How do we resolve this question? It vexed many theologians for a number of years, and the defenders of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception had to demonstrate how it was that Mary was conceived without sin and yet needed the Savior. Along in the 13th, early 14th century, came a guy named Blessed John Duns Scotus. He was a Franciscan friar. And he argued that Mary was conceived immaculately in light of the forecoming merits of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is outside of time. The grace of the redemption was going to happen. God can apply the grace therefrom, because he's outside of time, at any point. Scotus argued for this position, and people said, that's it, that's the answer. So he was hailed, and his argument was accepted by and large by most people. So it is because of him that we owe it. Unfortunately, Scotus has gained a very bad reputation in later centuries. He's what I like to call the proverbial whipping boy for many philosophers, historians, and theologians, because he got into some error, allegedly, later on. So from the time of Scotus, which I'm jumping ahead now several centuries, but from the time of Scotus to the 19th century, there was continued support as well as development of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Notice I say doctrine and not dogma, because it wasn't made dogma yet. Many, however, wanted it to be proclaimed a dogma of the Church, of the Catholic faith. But the timing, for whatever various reason, just wasn't right yet. That note hadn't been struck yet. But when we get to the 19th century, the 1800s, this is going to change drastically. By the mid-1800s, Europe was in utter turmoil. Wars and revolutions abounded, as brought on by the Jacobins, the Freemasons, the French Revolution. I am originally, for instance, from the Archdiocese of Boston, and not many people know, the Boston Tea Party was started by a bunch of people walking out of a Masonic Lodge meeting. Not a lot of people know that. But this is what was going on, wars and revolutions, and the Church was struggling. Because, in part, people were spreading a lot of errors. And one particular error was the denial of original sin. Mankind's basically good, you know, he flubs up here and there, you know, but he's basically good. That thought came from a guy named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who was one of the French Enlightenment thinkers of the time, of the 1700s. And his idea, I think he wrote a book called The Social Question. His ideas permeated a lot of Europe at that time. So Pope Blessed Pius IX, he reigned from 1846 to 1878, he responded to all of these errors. And he asked bishops and cardinals in the late 1840s, early 1850s, their opinion on whether or not he should define Our Lady's doctrine of her Immaculate Conception as dogma. The responses that he got were overwhelmingly in favor. And from Portugal, the Bishop of Coimbra in Portugal summed up the country's response. Why do you delay? Very simple. He actually said that. Why do you delay? Four simple words. Thus, on December the 8th, 1854, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, Pius IX declared the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary to be a dogma of the Catholic faith. And he did this to respond to these errors of the time. And the name of the document is called Ineffabilis Deus, the Ineffable God. The specific text of the dogma as found in the document is, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God, and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. It's a bit of a mouthful, all those clauses. But in other words, if you don't believe that Mary was conceived immaculately, you cannot call yourself Catholic. And this is a nice picture that I found of, it was an Italian painter. He actually painted the scene when Pius defined the dogma. And some of you in the back may not be able to see it very well, but you can see a little ray of light coming down on the Pope's throne there, on Pius IX. That is not an accident. That is not an accident or some artistic illustration of his own mind. That was actually rooted in a historical fact. According to eyewitnesses who were present at St. Peter's at the time, at the moment that Pius IX proclaimed the dogma, a ray of light came out of the sky through the windows of St. Peter's and landed on the Pope's face. And it showed that Pius was in tears. Interestingly, where he was sitting in the, he was sitting in the apse of St. Peter's Basilica, and it is impossible for any ray of light to shine through the windows and right onto Pius's face at that time in the month of December. It's impossible. And Pius himself had admitted that he spoke to somebody and they wrote what he said down, or he himself had talked about the emotion that came over him as he defined the dogma, and he confirmed that he was in fact in tears over it. So just interestingly enough, eyewitnesses said the light shone through, and then they figured out the calculations, and they said that's not possible for that light to happen. 4 years later, in 1858, Our Lady appeared to Saint Bernadette Soubirous in Lourdes, France, and she referred to herself as the Immaculate Conception. Saint Bernadette, however, had not even heard of the proclamation of this dogma yet. She would later correspond with Pius IX before his death in 1878. Bernadette herself eventually died in 1879. A good friend of mine, a couple of years ago, had received from the Vatican a copy of the lost letter of St. Bernadette to Pius IX. He hasn't published it yet, but I can tell you all that when it does get published, it's going to change our thinking a little bit of Bernadette, Pius, Lourdes, and some of Pius's thinking of the history of the Church under his pontificate. I myself have seen the letter in the original French. But I leave it for him to kind of go off more into that. So at the beginning, Father John asked the question, what makes Mary so special? In view of her preeminent and exalted dignity of the Mother of God, Mary is, one, the Kahadatomene, the singular human being after Christ who mirrors perfectly God's grace in her life. The one who has been singularly preserved from the stain of original sin. She is a true daughter of the Eternal Father, not necessarily by adoption, as all we are through baptism. And she is, in the words of the poet, nature's single solitary boast. But perhaps the one that we best would know her as, just simply Mom. That is the formal presentation. As I said, it wasn't going to be as long as my previous one. This week before Christmas, everybody's busy. But if you'd like to ask any questions, now would be a good time to do so. Yes?
Yeah, you had mentioned that a lot of modern day Catholic translations have it translated as highly favored, one like the Protestants do.
Highly favored daughter. Yes.
Yeah, something like that. And, I mean, me personally, that's one thing. When I'm looking at a Bible, a Catholic edition, I check that out. It's one of the first things I look for. Because I'm really suspicious when I see that. I call it the Protestant version of that translation. Mm-hmm. My question to you is, when the Church started using the New American Bible here in America and stuff, why do you think it is, in your opinion, that the Holy Mother Church chose to use this translation? It seems like it flies in the face of Catholic teaching and, you know, one of the fundamental things. Why would you have in our Bibles? Is there any school of thought on that?
Not being as good of a biblical scholar as I could be, the best way to answer that question, which for the sake of the record is, why do we have the phrase highly favored or highly favored daughter in Catholic Bible translations, is the best answer that I would understand as there are probably ecumenical concerns present, as well as It could just be something simple as somebody doesn't understand their theology. And they don't have a bad and faulty understanding of Greek. I mean, I honestly don't know. It's unfortunate, but somehow it just creeps in. But if I had to bet money on it, I'd say it's an ecumenical thing. Ecumenical reasons. Which I personally don't agree with, but it is what it is. It was so... Yes? Okay. Most of the translations I've seen, they do put, the word is kaire kaharatomene. Most translations that I've seen, even Catholic Bibles, do put that in there. You've seen some leave it out? Oh, I see. Yes. And it does allude. It has a very regal connotation sometimes in the scriptures. And so there has been some discussion on that, on just that word, in the theological literature. I didn't come prepared tonight to discuss that because it's the more important word is the kaharatomene. But yes, you are correct to make that observation about just the word kaire or hail, because there is some standing in the tradition of the theological literature on the matter that says that. I think if I remember one source correctly that I read some time ago, it said that very, very few times in the scriptures is kaire actually used. And it's kind of restricted to more important usages. So that's possible, but I'm not sure. I don't have the thing in front of me, unfortunately. But yeah, it's a good observation.
Where does Joseph come in?
Ah. Saint Joseph, where does he fit in the picture? Well, similar to Our Lady, there are some people in the theological tradition who have actually asked the question, was St. Joseph also preserved from original sin? And here in the United States, there was an alleged apparition to Sister Mildred Knutzel, Our Lady of America, and which she received a message from St. Joseph, which he declared that he was, in fact, not in the same way as the Blessed Mother, but he contracted original sin, but at his conception, or just after, God had kind of effaced it from him, so he didn't suffer from the effects of it. There is some tradition on that as well. But Joseph, in response to just what we know from the scriptures, it is largely viewed in the theological literature that Joseph was meant to be the protector of the Holy Family, especially from the eyes of Satan. In other words, if this enmity was to exist, Our Lady had to be protected. And if she didn't have a husband, the devil would have asked the question, how is it that it's possible for her to conceive without the help of a man? Something's going on here. And that would have locked him on to Christ being born, being conceived and being born. So St. Joseph, in his hidden life, as we see in the scriptures, very little said about him, he kind of acts as the protector and keeps the hidden life of the Holy Family hidden. So that's how he's portrayed in some of the theological literature. And that was his greatest treasure, was to protect the Son of God and the Mother of God. And that's why very little, I suspect, is written about him, because of that serious role that he had. It'd be kind of hard to live with a person, with two people who are without sin, one of whom was God. Something had to be special about St. Joseph. There's a picture I've seen, and I don't know if I have it on my computer, but it shows three camels. The husbands are walking next to them, the wives are on top of them, and they got bumper stickers on the donkeys behind. One of them says, our son is an honor student. Our son is a doctor. Our son is God. And the caption goes, well, if it isn't Joseph and Mary. I thought it was hilarious. hilarious. When I first saw that, I was cracking up, I think. Yeah. So that's kind of generally how he's viewed in theological literature. And there's a lot more, too. As a matter of fact, have you heard of St. Teresa of Avila? She was the 16th century Spanish mystic with John of the Cross. She prophesied that in some time away from hers, St. Joseph would become more popular, more well-known and studied. And that started to come to fruition in the 1800s, I think, under Pope Leo XIII. And then Pope John the 23rd, Pope St. John the 23rd, excuse me, he inserted St. Joseph's name in the canon of the Mass, what we know today as the First Eucharistic Prayer. He caught a lot of flack for that, but it was fulfilling what St. Teresa of Avila said. So there are more studies being done now as to his role and background. Yeah. Good question. Yes?
I always thought it was interesting that at Lourdes she said, "I am the Immaculate Conception." She mm-hmm. didn't say, "I'm Mary, I was conceived immaculately." Mm-hmm. It's sort of a, just a turn of the phrase. It just seems to me significant in the way she's telling her who she is and her role mm-hmm. in salvation history.
It is, and you know it's also consistent with the biblical literature, with the biblical narrative. The Archangel Gabriel addressed her as something about her, so did Mary at Lourdes. That's one of the things that we look for in Marian apparitions. Is it consistent with the image of Mary as portrayed in the New Testament? So it was consistent with that even. Yes.
Something I was wondering about. Okay, Mary was so did her. How did it come about that it was known? Did her parents know that she didn't have original sin, and so she didn't have to be baptized? That may be deeper than anybody knows.
So your question is, how do we know that Mary, how did it become known that Mary was immaculately conceived?
Her parents and all, did they know that she was conceived without sin? So she didn't have to be baptized, in other words, she didn't have original sin.
Well, let me first address the second part there about baptism. There is no documentation in the scriptures that say that Our Lady wasn't baptized. You can make the same argument. Jesus didn't need to be baptized, yet he received the baptism of John. And Mary imitated her son perfectly. So perhaps she received baptism as well, but not for the same reasons as we do. Because if she didn't have original sin, baptism doesn't really have that effect of removing original sin. And so I just want to make sure I was clarifying that for that second part. So the first part of your question, which is how did her Immaculate Conception become known, that's a little complicated because there's the theological tradition and then there's the mystical tradition. The Eastern Orthodox and the Eastern Catholics have maintained this beautiful tradition, of what I like to call the mystical tradition, of speaking about the mysteries of Our Lady. And they have this beautiful hymn called the Akathistos to the Theotokos. And it is stunning. And one of the prayers is, "Hail, O you who told no one how it was done." It creates that beautiful sense of wonderment or wondering in the soul. How did that happen? And you go deeper into love and devotion to God, thinking about the heavenly mysteries. For us in the West, we're a bit more logical. How did that work? There is a document that was written in the first centuries of the Church called the Protoevangelium of James, in which it describes the nativity of Mary, her parents. And that's how in the tradition we know her names, Joachim and Anne. It's not a canonical document, it's not scriptural, but it is generally referred to in the theological literature as having some weight to it. And most theologians and Mariologists will refer back to that document. And so again, it doesn't clearly spell out Mary was conceived immaculately, but when it talks about Mary's life, her holiness, everything kind of points back to that. So what was known was Mary possessed the fullness of grace. How can one be full of sin and full of grace at the same time? Something doesn't work there. So gradually, people start asking those questions, at least in the West, and that's why, that's how generally the doctrine became more well-known, was by asking a series of logical questions based upon scripture and tradition about what is mentioned in there. So the short answer is, there's no direct, I see Dr. A. Penny over here and say, hey, guess what? My mother was immaculately conceived. Pass the word around. You know, it wasn't necessarily that, as much as it was, there were those clues that I mentioned in the presentation, and people kind of followed the thread, the string to see where it went. I hope that answers your question. All right. Yes?
Do we know about what point in church history people started to refer to Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant? And then a follow-up to that would be, if so, would looking at the old Ark of the Covenant and how it was laid over with gold and it was made from the finest indestructible imperishable woods, it was considered perfect and, you know, designed by God's hand perfectly, you know, so perfect that someone couldn't even touch it without dying, poor guy that it was. Did that ever come into play when they were examining, you know, her perfection and grace and stuff?
So the question is, at what point did we start speaking of Mary as the Ark of the Covenant?
Yes, and was that looked at in the old Ark as kind of a typography of her spiritual makeup, so to speak, in perfection?
Yes, if I remember correctly, the fathers of the church spoke about that. They were the ones that made the parallel. And then later, the later fathers and doctors of the church, they were the ones that kind of fleshed that out a little bit more. But I think it's in the patristic tradition to refer to Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. Because Mary, if the Ark, the Ark made of human hands, is what carried, it was the commandments. Correct me if I'm wrong, but the commandments. And it was so holy that if you touched it, you died. Well, Mary contains Christ, who is the New Testament, the covenant of grace, within her. How holy, therefore, must she have been? If touching this wooden object laden with gold would kill you, imagine if you tried to do something to the Blessed Mother. Venerable Mary of Agreda, in her books, The Mystical City of God, she talks about how Our Lady had 1,000 angels at her personal guard. Don't mess with somebody who has 1,000 angels as her personal guard. They'll come get you. Yes?
Is there a relationship between the dogma of the Immaculate Conception and I guess it's a later idea of the Assumption of Mary? Are those related in some way?
Oh, yeah, they're all related. All related. All the Marian dogmas are related. At the time, actually, when Pius had proclaimed the Immaculate Conception, people were asking about the Assumption as well. And Pius, in so many words, is like, I just did this. Let's not overkill it at this point in time. That was left for 96 years later by his successor, Pius XII. Which, interestingly, I mentioned the Portuguese earlier, that was almost deliberate, because there are connections between Fatima, Lourdes, that a lot of people, they're easy to miss if you don't kind of follow some of the strands. But when Pius XII, just before he proclaimed, proclaimed the dogma of the Assumption, he saw the miracle of the sun, as it was in Fatima, when he was walking the Vatican Gardens. That had long since been rumored that happened. But the document that talked about it was written by a count, and it was written in French. So it didn't get carried over very well into the English-speaking world. About 10 years ago this year, actually, I picked up that book in the French, and I read it, and I said, well, it was very clear. It says it right in the book, you know, in the French. But recently, some other information has come to light now and has gotten into the English-speaking world. And it's now known, it's pretty much an accepted fact of history that Pius had seen that when he did that. So gradually we see these miracles happen when the popes do this. And it's people look upon it as being divine confirmation of the dogmas. Yes?
Stupid question. Protestants don't believe in the Immaculate Conception, do they?
That is anathema to them. Yeah.
So they don't
They believe, because the scripture explicitly states it so, that Mary was a virgin up to and including when she conceived Christ. But afterwards, it's, for lack of a better expression, fair game.
Yeah.
Catholics don't believe this because that she was no longer virgin at some point after she gave birth to Christ, because not only have the fathers have said almost unanimously no, that's not the way of it, but in the late 4th, early 5th century, St. Jerome, who I mentioned earlier, he wrote a whole treatise called, I think it was Contra Helveticum, against Helveticus, in which there was a guy named Helveticus who was arguing certain passages from the Bible to prove that Mary had other children. And Jerome, being the 800-pound gorilla that you just don't mess with, and a master linguist, took the guy to task and said, you don't understand Greek and Latin grammar at all, do you? And he just proceeded to go, bump, 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 and here's why you're wrong. And so, no, Catholics don't believe that she had other children or even had relations. Yeah. She was the ivory tower, the gate through whom no man shall enter. The king has entered and the gate is shut, as the scriptural allusions go. I think that's Ezekiel, if I remember correctly. And the fathers have always referred to her as such. So no, Catholics are not free to believe that she had other children. No.
So that's why Protestants don't hold her in esteem, do they? She's just another mother. You know, they don't pray to her.
No, they don't.
They don't care much for Mary.
No, they don't. And it's funny because that they treated the lady that way, because not even Martin Luther treated Mary that way. Even after he walked out of the church with fanfare, dare I say, even he had some devotion to the Blessed Virgin for the rest of his life. So, but that's why among Protestantism there's so many different thinking. You had John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, all the other reformers, they each had their own thoughts on the matter. And so they disagree with Luther. And even Luther tried to go, no, I didn't mean things to go this way. Even Luther said that. But he wrote some of the... As a matter of fact, there's a German theologian, Matthias Schaben, who wrote a 2-volume series on Mariology, and which I have the second one over here, actually. Even he wrote, we owe to Martin Luther a further development of a certain aspect of Mariology. And somebody of Schaben's caliber, who is a very, very smart theologian, for him to give Luther that kind of praise was pretty serious. But it is a shame. When Our Lady appeared to Lucia, Jacinta, and Fatima, and Francisco and Fatima, Portugal, she gave the Five First Saturday devotion in conjunction with the request for the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart. And later in the 1920s, I think, Lucia was the only surviving seer, and she asked Our Lord and Our Lady why there were 5 Saturdays as opposed to 6, 9, or 10. And Our Lord said to her because, or Our Lady, but I want to say it was Our Lord, said to her, because of the 5 particular sins that are committed against Our Lady. And one of them is against her perpetual virginity. The other being the most horrible, I think, of the two, is that people rip love for the Blessed Mother out of the hearts of young children. I read a story once as far as I know, it was a true story, and it just broke my heart. Even though I get emotional just thinking about it. There was this Protestant group that was down in South America or Mexico somewhere, and those are countries traditionally devoted to Our Lady and Catholicism. And one of these Protestant missionaries went down there and was talking to this girl, and this girl had a miraculous medal or some medal of Our Lady on her. She went up to, after talking with this person, she actually went over to, I think it was her mother or her brother or her priest, and gave the medal back and said, here, I don't need this anymore. I sat there and I read that story and I said, God have mercy on that person that put that idea into that child. God have mercy on that soul. Or, as you say up in Boston, you better not come with an arm's length of me. I'll show them how New England justice is done. Yes, it is. It is very, very sad. And I speak also as a former Protestant myself.
Oh, really?
Yes, former Unitarian Universalist here. So there's hope. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. For the record, the comment was about translation issues and culture at the time, and adding to that, actually, in Jewish culture, it was law that if a woman didn't have a husband, she had to live with the eldest son. Or whoever was, or if the eldest son had died, she had to go with the next son kind of down the line. Well, if that was Jewish law, why did Jesus give Mary to John when he was dying on the cross?
Because he didn't have any brothers.
Exactly. And the scriptures refer to so many Marys, Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary the mother of Jesus. It's convoluted very, very quickly. And as far as I know, I believe you are correct, in the Aramaic tongue, there was no word for cousins. And even now, in some areas, I think it may be more restricted nowadays, but in various areas of the Middle East, a family wasn't just mother, father, children. It was aunts, uncles, grandparents, all the cousins around living under one roof. There was a movie on Saint Charbel that's available on YouTube. I highly recommend it if you get an opportunity to watch it. They show a family in Lebanon, I think it was Lebanon, St. Charbel's family, and they show that very theme, all the relatives living under one roof. And this was just in the 19th century, the 1800s. So it wasn't that long ago that all this happened. So our understanding of what we know as the Holy Family comes from a guy, I think he was French, Blessed Charles de Foucauld. He was the one who really started formulating this devotion to the Holy Family. And the one who pointed that out was Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. He wrote about him in his book, God and the World. I'm a nerd, can't you tell? I can tell you a book, chapter, and verse off the top of my head. I'm really good with dates. I freak people out, my students especially. How do you know all these dates, Mr. Simmons? I make a good young church history teacher, don't I?
So that would be the reason.
It's an ignorance of Jewish culture at the time. And not very many people know about this. A few of my students are here this evening. But in church history, I gave them an article, which we just concluded finally today. I gave them an article that talked about there's a particular tragedy going on in the Middle East right now. You know how the Iraqi Christians are in the Syria, people from Syria, they're all having to go all over the place because of the war with ISIS and everything? That is particularly sad because within the blood of that land, the people in that land, runs the blood of Jesus' family. Not a lot of people know about that. What happened was, in the 4th century, there was the church historian Eusebius of Caesarea. He's the first church historian, the guy that sat and wrote down the church's history the first 300, 400 years of its existence. And he talks about the relatives of our Lord. There was Elizabeth. So Mary had people, right? We know that from the scriptures. What about Joseph's family? He was descended from the line of David. They were relatives all over the place. So if they were cousins, and if there's cousins, there's aunts and uncles, where did they live? Eusebius actually makes a note about some of these people and said that they lived in what we now today call Iraq. So the blood relations of Jesus Christ are in Iraq, and they're being dispersed now that 2,000-year deep-rooted history is being uprooted, and that's why what's going on over there is a particular tragedy. And another reason why Our Lady of Fatima warned against war. Now, the Second World War was going to come if mankind did not repent. You know, so it's... God looks upon this very seriously. He also talked about, Eusebius also talked about family archives. He actually, there was a writer in the second century who spoke to some of these relatives of Jesus and had access to the family archives. And this guy wrote a letter, and Eusebius had this letter, and he wrote about it in his book, in his history. That letter is no longer available to us. What we know of it comes through Eusebius. It's what's called a fragment. We don't have the letter anymore. But it's all very fascinating. When you dive into it, it's just really fascinating stuff. Yes?
One other question. In regard to the different translations of the Bible that you mentioned earlier, everything Catholic has to be approved by some authority. I don't understand why different versions have been approved.
Why different versions have been approved?
It seems like there only ought to be one version.
Yes, for many years in the church there was a Latin Vulgate. And the reason why that was because the church was very, very serious about protecting divine revelation. She knew that the scriptures were intimately rooted in the cultures of the ancient world in which these documents came from. Jerome being a part of that world, when he rendered everything into Latin, it kind of pushed that tradition forward for at least 1,300 years. But what happened gradually was, it began with, the first crack in that system happened with John Wycliffe. He was the first person to translate the scriptures into English. And he caught a lot of trouble for it. If I remember correctly, I think he was burned at the stake. But not because he wanted to get the scriptures available to people, but because he wasn't respecting a proper understanding of the scriptures. He just wanted to get it out there for everybody to read. Not everybody's going to understand it, even in English translation. Because as you can see, is just from that one Greek word, katatomene, there's no English direct equivalent. So unless you've trained and educated, you're at the mercy of a translator. And in order to preserve the integrity of the scriptures, Holy Mother Church said, no, don't do this. So Wycliffe broke the mold. A few decades later, Martin Luther issued his German translation of the New Testament, and it just spearheaded down the line after that. And for the next 300 to 400 years, Bible societies had grown up. The church, including Pius IX, condemned these and said, no, 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 you're putting out bad stuff. Catholics should not have any part of this. And people nowadays, we look at this and go, what were we thinking? It wasn't bad what the church was doing. The church was trying to protect God's revelation and a proper understanding of it. So by the time of Pope Leo XIII, who was Pope from 1878 to 1903, the church began to encourage more biblical studies. Leo in particular issued a document called Providentissimus Deus, the most provident God, in which he was encouraging biblical scholarship and Catholic studying things better and more deeply. Then a few decades later, Pius XII issued an encyclical called Divino Affante Spiritu, in which he endorsed even further biblical scholarship. And Leo kind of opened that door even further, and then it just kind of spearheaded it. That's why we have different translations. It's people's effort to understand the text in accordance with contemporary language, which, if you go to the Family Christian store, I think they're now on Highway 6 or thereby now, there, you'll see the student's Bible, the young adult Bible, the teen Bible, the whatever the Bible. I keep it very simple. As my students may remember from their syllabus, from my church history class, you have to have a Bible for my class, and I should write this in the syllabus. I say, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin are the preferred books. But since I know none of you know these languages, the NAB will suffice. So, in other words, the only real way to understand the scriptures is to read it as it was written. Otherwise, you're at the mercy of a translator. So I don't like all these different versions that are out there. And that was one of the reasons why, it was an after effect of a decision why I studied the classical languages, Greek and Latin, when I was in college. I wanted to be able to read the scriptures and the fathers on their own terms. That's the best way to handle it. Kind of a long-winded answer, I guess. Yes?
Okay, since we're talking about Bibles, here's the million-dollar question. Which is, for someone who wants to, I'm just going to say, respect our Blessed Mother, reading Holy Scriptures, and being more faithful to the traditions of our church, which are, give us two examples of two good translations that, in English, of Scriptures, you know?
In conscience, I think I can only give one. And that would be the Douay Rheims. That tends to be the more in line with the Latin tradition. It needs to be updated in accordance with the new Vulgate that was issued under Pope St. John Paul II. I think it was 1983, 86, into that range. There was St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and then in the 1980s, as a result of a lot of that biblical scholarship that I mentioned a few moments ago, John Paul had issued what's called the Nova Vulgata, the New Vulgate. So those are the two official books for the scriptures in the Latin Church, which of course are themselves based upon the extant Greek-Hebrew text that we have available. Well, for English, I'd say Douay Rheims. I guess another one would be, I think it was the RSV, or was it the NRSV?
Not the
NRSV. Yeah, I think it's the RSV. That one's not too bad. The what is?
Ignatius
Study Bible. That's the one that has the blue cover, right? Oh, it's red now. Oh, okay. The Navarre series is not bad either. They have extensive footnotes to help facilitate an understanding of the text. So the Navarre series, I forget who publishes that. Ignatius is pretty good. As my Father Dan Petit of Franciscan University used to say, further wisdom, deeper insight. Questions, comments? All right. Well, I thank you all for coming very much. I appreciate it. If I may put a selfless plug in here. For those of you who were here in October, I told you about my books that I'm hoping to come out soon. The second one, on the history of the prayer to St. Michael, was just given to Bishop Vasquez when he was here at St. Louis last week. So it's now going through the diocesan process for review and for the imprimatur and the Halumstadt. I'm hoping that within the next year that book will be out. So if you're interested in the prayer to St. Michael that we used to say at the end of Low Mass, that book will be right up your alley. And the famous question, Pope Leo XIII really have a vision? Before he wrote that prayer, was the reason why he wrote it. The Reader's Digest version, yes, he did. The question is, what was the vision of? That's where the drama comes in. So, all right, why don't we close in prayer then? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Alrighty. Well, may you all have a Merry Christmas. I won't say Happy Holidays. I don't like that. But Merry Christmas. May you have a Happy New Year. And I get to see my family after 2.5 years on Saturday. So please go home and enjoy your families.